I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. See, I'm still behind the times. Turn in your Bibles, open up your electronic devices, whatever it is, but somehow find Acts chapter 13 in whatever it is you use to find the Word of God. Acts chapter 13, our text will be verses 1 through 5, actually kind of honing in as we begin this new chapter in this new phase here in the book of Acts. We'll hone in on verse 1, but we'll read verses 1 through 5. So follow along in your Bible as I read this text, Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. There is a problem in the church today, but there are perhaps very few who are either aware of it, or if they are aware of it, they are unconcerned. And since I would have you be neither unaware or unconcerned, I'm about to tell you what that problem is. The problem lies specifically in what it means to be a church. And specifically, on top of that, what it is that a church is supposed to do. How are we supposed to do church? How would you answer that question? Have you ever thought about it? Do you realize that many churches who seek to answer that question, many congregations who seek to answer the question, what does the church do, have an approach that's anything but biblical? The mentality today is often along these lines. Tell me if this is not what we see. We want our church to grow. So far, okay? It is our task to make the church grow. Maybe getting a little iffy. And so, if we are to make the church grow, we need to look around us and find out what people want in or from a church. Then, once we know what people want, we can become the kind of church where people will come, the church will grow, and we will be successful. Now, whether you agree with the statement or not, that is, by and large, the mentality of the leadership and most congregations in the United States. What is the problem with this approach, besides the fact that I've already told you it is not biblical? Well, with this philosophy, the goal is what? Growth. What is the goal, according to what we studied last week, even from the book of Acts? What is the goal and purpose of our lives? To bring glory to God. The goal cannot be growth, it must be glory. And glory may bring growth, and sometimes glory brings shrinkage. But the goal is not growth, the goal is to be the glory of God, and so the mentality says that whatever brings growth, whatever it is, it must be okay, even if it lies outside the scope of Scriptures. And so we see churches doing things for Sunday services, midweek services, all kinds of activities that they would have never thought of even approaching in a New Testament era church. So if a people want a political action group, guess what the church becomes? A political action group. If people want a concert hall, that's what it will be. If people can only handle 20-minute sermonettes, and you know what they say, sermonettes are for Christianettes, then we'll scrap the 60-minute sermon and give them something simple. The philosophy is that which you hear from the world, give the people what they want. The problem is you give people what they want and you kill them. spiritually. Beloved, nowhere in Scripture are we called to measure success in light of immediate outcomes. Never, ever do we measure success by the immediate outcome. We are called to measure success by that which promotes eternal significance. I don't care if 100 people come down and say, I want to receive Christ for the first time. The issue, while that might be glorious, will be, what will those 100 people be doing a year from now? 10 years from now, and when they stand before the Lord of glory. We have to define what a biblical church is, for if we fail at this point, we will end up doing a rock concert with stand-up comedians every weekend with a little theology thrown in to make us feel better here and there, but never accomplishing anything but making people feel good and giving them what they want, and what they want is poison. Sometime back, Pastor John MacArthur of Grace Community Church was asked if it annoyed him that some of the churches nearby Grace Community that practice this kind of pragmatic leadership and philosophy of ministry were, because of the success of his church, using the name Grace Community Church. His response was classic when he said, "It doesn't bother me that they use the word grace in their name. It bothers me that they call themselves a church." Pragmatism, that whatever works mentality, is not to be what determines the practice of a church. There is an approach to the church that pleases God. To be sure, as believers, we must be looking out in order to see and meet the needs of other people. But when it comes to how to do church, we should rather not be looking out, but looking back. Looking back to the Word of God. Looking back to see how the early church did ministry. Now, let me clarify something. This is not to say that Hope CBC ought to look like the early church when it comes to external things. For example, the early church met in homes. We're not meeting in a home. That doesn't make us unbiblical. That's an external. The early church did not have air conditioners or heaters. You want to scrap those? And as best as I can tell, the early church did not have hymn books, electronic keyboards, or video projectors. Those are externals, and such things change with time. What we need to see and thus make our own are the internals of the early church. And what do I mean by the internals? By the internals of the church, I mean to make note of what these people in the early church valued the most. What they valued. What they knew to be the most important things about God. Why is this important? I say to you, because what a person or group values will determine what that person or group does. What you value most, you will do. For a church that values growth at all costs, they will do whatever it takes to attract people. For a church that wants an impressive campus and buildings, they will do whatever it takes to raise the funds. For a church that values relevance, they will seek at all costs to have others see them as being relevant. For a church that values traditions, they will die on the mantra, "That's not the way we used to do it." Beloved, I am neither interested nor inclined in mediocre, status quo, stale, stagnant, tired, stuffy, old church, because I do not see anywhere in Scripture such descriptions of defining what a church is or what it does to look like that. Rather, I desire the church to be smack dab in the heart of God's will. How about you? You ready for that? Like Israel of old, when it moved, when the Shekinah glory of God moved and rested, when the cloud of glory rested, we must move when God moves. We must rest when God rests. We must be saying, "God, show us your glory," and let us be in the middle of that. And if we would do this, we must know what God values. We must know that what God values for the church. What does God say is most important for the church? Can you answer the question? God, what is the most important thing to you when it comes to church and doing church? Why do we need to know that? Because just as we noted, what we value as a church will determine how we function. And so what does God value? can we know? And beloved, not only does God tell us what he values in the word concerning the church, he shows us a very vivid picture of exactly what he's looking for in the book of Acts. And here in Acts chapter 13, we have this picture of a church that is smack dab in the heart of the will of God, and it is the church at Antioch. Remember that the church of Antioch is one of the most significant New Testament churches. In Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26, we read that it began when some people from Cyprus traveled there, preaching the person and work of Jesus and the Lord bringing many to faith in himself. It was so dramatic, so incredible what was taking place up there that the church at Jerusalem, when they heard about the conversions, decided to send Barnabas to Antioch on an investigative tour. Find out what's going on up there. As Barnabas surveyed the work that God had begun, recognizing it as a work of God, he sensed something that we all ought to sense in ministry, that it's too much for one man to handle. And so Barnabas set out to find the help of a person by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And he brought him back to Antioch, and together they taught the disciples in Antioch there for a whole year. Barnabas and Saul taught the believers in Antioch to look beyond themselves. It's not just about what's taking place in Antioch, just like it's not just about what's taking place here in Rogers. How do we know they taught to look beyond themselves? We know this because of the benevolent offering that the church took to help the famine-stricken brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And it was this offering that was taken to Jerusalem by Barnabas and Saul there at the end of chapter 11. But another evidence of this church looking beyond themselves is revealed as Barnabas and Saul returned to Antioch, because not only was this church willing to give of its money, oh, we know God, so we've got to give of our money. We've seen that mentality before, right? But these people were willing to give of their people. And this is because the church valued people. We can learn much from the example of the church at Antioch. Instead of looking around at what our culture wants and what people think they need, we need to look back to the Word of God and discover the heart of God. And the question always before the church is this. Here's the question we ought always to be asking ourselves. What is God's will for the church? What is God's will for Hope CBC? To put it another way, what does God value right here at Hope? What's important to him right now, this very hour at Hope? If we learn and practice what God values in a church, then we have come to know the very heart and will of God, and I can't know a better place in which to find ourselves. To love what he loves, to do what he would have us to do, and our text offers us four such values that reflect the heart and will of God found in the church at Antioch. These values, by the way, what is important to God, they are bountiful. These are pregnant statements as they were. And so we're not going to be able to unpack all four of them today. We're going to take them not necessarily one at a time, but we are going to begin with the first one this week. So I would say this to you: if we would be a people resolved to be in the heart and will of God, we must possess these values. And to make it more personal, if you this morning would be a person resolved to be in the heart of God's will, you must possess these values, and we're going to look at the first of the four of them right now. Value number one, surprise, surprise, what is value number one? The importance and influence of the Word of God. Look at verse 1 again. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Doesn't that just ring all with all kinds of statements about the importance and influence of the Word of God? Well, if you've heard many times from this pulpit, a church after God's own heart is a church that is Bible-centered and Scripture-focused. Everything revolves around the precepts and the practice of the Word of God. And from our text, I would say to you, there are three obvious implied practices as it relates to the Word of God in the early church that need to be continued right here by us in this church today. And the first, very simple statement: we need to hear God's Word. Number one, we need to hear God's Word. You say, well, that doesn't seem very profound. Stop for just a moment. We need to hear God's Word. How often do you actually hear God's Word? We talk ourselves to be Christians. Do you actually hear God's word? Do you share it with others so that they might hear it? Do you hear others sharing with you? Are you saying, tell me the old story. Speak to me again of what God has done for you. Remind me of the story back there when God parted the Red Sea. Remind me of the story of God and His love. We need to hear God's word, and our text tells us something there. It says that at the church of Antioch, it's easy just to blow past this, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. There were prophets in the church at Antioch. How many prophets do we have in the church at Hope CBC? Zero. This is pretty significant then. How many teachers do we have? We have some men that can teach. There's some ladies that can teach. But this is prophets. And much like their Old Testament counterparts, New Testament prophets were primarily heralds of God's truth. That is, they spoke on behalf of God predominantly where there had not been a revelation. Sometimes, in order to lend credibility to their commands, and this is what we tend to think of as a prophet, they might proclaim a God-given prediction. We saw that even back in Acts chapter 11, verse 28 with Agabus when he predicted that the famine that was coming would be severe. However, while we tend to think that the prophets more in their role of foretelling the future, the grand majority of every prophet, the message given by the prophet was that of forthtelling, simply delivering God's revelation to a people who needed to hear God's word. You are very familiar with the formula of the Old Testament of the prophet. What is it? Thus says the Lord. Can you imagine? We are so accustomed to these phrases, but having heard God speak for a time, and a man rises up and he says, thus says the Lord. And if you were a religious person, if you really believed that God had backed this person up by His Spirit to proclaim the message, what would you do? You would listen and hear the Word of God. Once the New Testament was completed, however, the need for that prophetic office to declare revelation for the first time or in a renewed sense, that had ceased. The New Testament presents the position of the prophet then as a temporary gift to the church prior to the completion of God's self-revelation in the Scriptures. And so I just remind you today we have no need of prophets as we have the completed revelation of Scripture. What is our job? Our job is to make known what God has already revealed. We don't have to come up with something new. We don't have to come up with something fresh from God. We may take the old message and refresh it, but we need nothing new but to tell simply the old story. We need to hear God's word then. And this is why God gave to the early church prophets to proclaim in the hearing of the people the truth of God. Nevertheless, most of you know, hearing is not enough, is it? People hear the Word of God sometimes a lot. Some people can come to a church for year after year, week after week, year after year, and hear the Word of God. Hearing is not enough. It begins with hearing, but that comes to the second aspect. It's not enough to simply value the Word of God by hearing, but we value the Word of God when we understand we need to comprehend it. We need to understand the Word. That's the second thing. We need to comprehend God's Word. I know this sounds like a duh statement, right? Duh. But how many of you understand God's Word? Trick question, right? Have you ever read a portion of God's Word and just kind of shook your head and go, what on earth did I just read? You can hear it. If you're like me, I will, and some of you know, if you come to the church, sometimes I'll lock the double doors. And the reason why I do that, just so you know, because I actually speak out the Word of God. I'll come in this room and I'll just read Scripture out loud. I'm trying to understand, what does it sound like? What are you trying to say, God? And sometimes I scare people if they come in, and I get a little dramatic sometimes. I know that's hard to believe, but Just to hear God's word is not enough. We need to understand it. We need to comprehend it. Therefore, not only did God give the early church these prophets who didn't necessarily go around and give a meaning to what they said, they just proclaimed the truth of God's word. God gave next, it says in our text, what? Teachers. Teachers of what? Teachers of the words of the prophets who were speaking what? The word of God. He gave them teachers. And whereas the emphasis of a prophet was to simply communicate what God said, the role of the teacher was to communicate what God means. The teachers were called to instruct believers carefully to a proper belief and practice. Beloved, a church in the heart of God's will long to both hear the word and then comprehend the word. And I'm saying it in very generic sense, so let me bring this back. If you are part of the church, you will want to hear God's word. And you will want to understand it. Does that describe you? That is a working of the Spirit. That is a person who's been granted grace to say, God, I need to know you more, and I need to be where I can hear other people speaking the word of God and speaking the meaning of God. We share, as I read from the scriptures, we're speaking prophetic words. And now we're trying to get to the meaning of those very words. The reason why so many churches, however, are looking out to the world to determine their practice is because there's actually a famine in the land. A famine when it comes to the Word of God. Preachers are not preaching the Word of God, they are preaching the whims of people. And we are getting ourselves all wrapped up in so many lesser things than what does God's Word say? People want a spiritual experience. I want to feel good when I go to church. No, we need a spiritual education, not a spiritual experience. It could result in one, but the most important thing is, what do I know about God now? People would rather feel something than be expected to do something. Is that not true? I didn't feel anything. Well, do something. As one preacher has put it, this is the nature of true preaching. It is the man of God opening the word of God and expounding its truth, so that the voice of God may be heard, the glory of God seen, and the will of God obeyed. That is the purpose of preaching. That is the purpose of teaching. We must be hearers and doers of the word. This is what the church at Antioch valued. But there is something else we need to notice in this valuing of the word of God. From verse 1, not only do we need these to hear God's word, not only do we need to comprehend it and understand it, but it's interesting to me, another thing that I almost missed, we need a plurality of teachers. We need a plurality of teachers. Notice in our text that there was not just one prophet, and there's not just one teacher. What does it say? Prophets and teachers. You can interact a little bit. It kind of keeps you happy and everything. What does it say? Prophets and teachers. Right? More than one. Rather, there were prophets and teachers. The words are in the plural. And then Luke identifies from this group of prophets and teachers, how many men? Five. Five of these men. Where did these teachers come from? Why do we have them mentioned here? Did you ever think about that? All of a sudden, Luke, who is very limited on what he can communicate, takes time to say, there's not just prophets and teachers there, but let me list for you five of them. And I believe if we're trying to answer the question, where did they come from? Okay, I have to confess, I may be reading this into the text. I think Barnabas was all over this. This is Barnabas' hand. We're already told that when he first got to Antioch and he saw what the needs were, he said, in a sense, hey, this is too big for me. I'm going to go get Saul. And he gets Saul and brings him back, and then he's probably recruiting some of these other men. He may have very well sought these men out. And one of the striking things you find as you consider what the New Testament reveals about the churches of its time is that they all had a number of leaders who ministered the word to them. Not just one, but a plurality of men. And you, some of you have been here long enough to know it's always been our desire to have a plurality of men able to teach, a plurality of men that would be enabled to come alongside the pastor and even the elder, because we have such a small group, but we have a church leadership team. Do you pray for them? Do you pray for the men? Do you notice that our church leadership team sometimes been under attack? It was a small group to begin with, and it's smaller now. Bill Thomas is down in Houston. He's part of the church leadership team. Brother Tyler, we've been praying for him. Better not go anywhere, Brother Chris. All right. Are you praying for these men? We need a plurality of leaders, a plurality of teachers. And that's one of the things that strikes us as we read through the New Testament. It's interesting that when Paul went anywhere, did he go by himself? No, he always took someone with him, either someone to encourage him or someone to train. And basically, I can just see Paul. Paul invited me to come with him, and I'm going to get to learn what Paul knows as we go to this church. And they come to the church, and you know what I imagine Paul did? You know, brings Titus along. Titus like, man, I'm going to learn from the master, right? So to speak. And Paul says, okay, Titus, go up there and preach. Wait, no, I came to watch you. Get in there. Start preaching. I'm going to go over to this group. And he just pushes people into ministry. He always was taking some people with him. And then when he got there, what was he doing? He started recruiting people. He's trying to find people to come up and teach, people to be in leadership. He's constantly concerned that there would be a number of teachers or pastors to feed and care for whatever church he went to. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul instructed Titus with these words, "For this reason I left you." Well, Titus is like, great, you left me. "I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and what? Appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Do not let there be just one. Make sure there are men who are rising up, coming out of the woodwork, and willing to teach, willing to lead, willing to be what God needs them to be for the church." And yet how often, either because a congregation demands it or a man thrives on it, is there but one minister, one teacher, one pastor in the church? Too often people think along the lines that this one man, well, he's the minister. It is his job to go to the hospital, his job to counsel, his job to know the Word of God, his job to preach, his job to make sure everybody is living in a manner worthy of the gospel. Where stands it written? I think that's our job. How about you? That's what God values in a church. God values a church where men are saying, "Lord, I may not always feel adequate." Even in some of the other ministries and teaching to children, some of the ladies, I may not feel adequate, but I will rise up. I will be available. I will be there. That's what God values. Beloved, whether a church comes to see their pastor or pastors as the one called to do ministry, that's not only unbiblical, but it will ultimately weaken the church. I don't care how gifted the pastor is. I don't know how gifted a group of men are that come together. That church will be spiritually weakened if the congregation is not hearing God's word, comprehending God's word, submitting to a plurality of teachers so that they might. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12? What is your job? What is your task? What are you being called to as a church? You are called to do the work of ministry. That's what it says, that the saints be equipped by pastors and teachers to do the work of ministry. Are you doing that? Are we doing that? When it comes to teaching, we need a plurality of input. There's not any one man in any one church that has all the gifts and insights needed. Man, I am so limited, and I so appreciate some of you know I get to meet with some of you on a regular basis, sometimes just off and on. I love those meetings though, because you know I meet with Brett and he's reading different blogs and getting different insights, and you like to talk about that stuff, and I'm sitting there and he may not know it. I'm taking notes. Oh, this is what's going on. If I want to know what's going on in mainstream evangelicalism, you talk to Brett. He's reading all these blogs. Maybe not so much with the new job, huh? But just getting together with people and getting their insights. What are you reading? Some of you post statements on Facebook. If you can follow people who are saying, hey, I read this passage and this is what it made me think about. Don't just gloss by it. That's valuable insight. Look at those things. Because there's not one of us who has all the gifts and insights needed. And I do believe this, that God will raise up men needed with the needed gifts and insights for the church to know everything it needs to know about God and His Word. And so I'm challenging some of you men, and even some of you ladies that are involved in some of the ladies' ministries and children's ministries. Will you say, God, here I am? You may not be a pastor or teacher, but this does not absolve you from being able to rightly communicate God's truth, especially if called upon. Well, I'm not a teacher, so that means you don't have to know God's Word? I'm not a teacher, so I don't have to hear God's Word? I'm not a teacher, so I don't have to understand God's Word? I'm not a teacher, so I don't need to communicate God's Word? Where stands it written? There is a sense in which all of you are teachers, whether you like it or not. You may not be in the position of a teacher. You may never be called to that. And for that, you might want to praise God. But you will always be a teacher. For some of you, perhaps you are being called to teach. Thus, you need to rise up to the challenge and offer yourselves in that capacity to confirm one way or the other what your teaching abilities are. As we look at the names of those Luke listed, I would have you realize that some of these men came from the most diverse backgrounds. The idea that these five men listed ever got together and agreed to anything is an amazing feat in and of itself. Who does that? That's a God thing, right? So let's look at some of those names. The first name mentioned is Barnabas. Barnabas, he was a Jewish Levite from the island of Cyprus. And though Jewish, he was not from Jerusalem. He understood Greek culture and thus how to minister to it. And that's why he was in Antioch and not in Jerusalem. Next, we have Simeon. Our text says that he was also called Niger. And the word Niger is a Latin term which means black. It is believed that this indicates that Simeon had black skin. He's from a completely different race. He looked completely different from everyone else, and yet he's part of this leadership team. The idea of God bringing all sorts of people from different backgrounds together. Then we have Lucius, who was from Cyrene, from the very same island as Barnabas. Remember that the people who evangelized Antioch in the beginning were from Cyprus and Cyrene, and it might very well have been that Lucius here was a friend of Barnabas who came with him to first evangelize the church, and now he's one of the teachers right there in that church. His name is also Latin, which would suggest that he was brought up and very steeped in Roman culture. So we got a Jew who kind of knows Greek culture. We have a Roman who knows Roman culture. We have perhaps this man from the African area, Niger. And then moving on, we find the man named Manaen. Manaen is a Greek form of a Hebrew name, implying that he was most likely also a Hellenistic Jew. But something captured Luke's attention with this man, as we are told not just who he is, but that he was raised, who's it say with? Herod the Tetrarch. Can you believe this? I mean, what a statement. Herod the Tetrarch. We have already examined some of the soap opera-like realities of the Herodian family. This was Herod Antipas, and since Manaen had been brought up with the house, brought up in this household, he was brought up in the household of Herod the Great himself. And the term brought up with could even be translated that he was a fellow nursling or a childhood companion. These guys were tight. Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, and Manaen. He would have been thus a man of great standing and privilege and probably had political connections. This would be a man that, if they had had phones or cell phones or whatever, could have called Herod up and say, hey, what are you doing to the church, man? Come on. We're buds. We've known each other a long time. Back off. Yet here he is not associating with the political realm. Who's he associating with? The church at Antioch. And what did most people, what was their opinion of the church? It's a sect. They're out there. Those are the weirdos. Those are the people that you don't look at when you walk down the street. Yet here he is in the church at Antioch, and he's associating with the nobodies. Remember, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 said that not many of nobility are called. I'm glad he didn't say that none of nobility were called, because God does save some of them, praise God, right? I must pause here and point out that by mentioning Manaen, Luke has offered us an interesting contrast, however, between this man Herod, Herod Antipas, who was in the power at the time of the birth of Christ. And the point is that they both had the same upbringing. They were both brought up in the same household. Two men who were brought up in the same household. One now is ministering to the church. And what had the other one done? Fought everything, fought as hard as he could to stop the church from ever beginning by trying to kill Jesus when he was but a baby. Herod Antipas went down as the man who killed both John the Baptist. He was later involved in Jesus' trial and crucifixion. Manaen would be the Christian and leader, a Christian and a leader in the church. And here's the sovereignty of God, that two men brought up in the same household in the same way could come to such different outcomes. Some of you have experienced that in your own families. The final name that's mentioned is that of Saul, whom we will come to know as Paul, of course. What do we know about Saul? He a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a rabbi, didn't generally like to associate with non-Jews. What church is he in? Antioch, filled with non-Jews. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, born on the eighth day, circumcised of the tribe of Benjamin. He was zealous for the law of God. We're going to do it this way, according to the word of God. Let me get my water. And we're not going to do it any other way, right? I mean, this is a man on a mission. We've already known him. He's been radically transformed. But God saved him from his own self-righteousness to the truth in the full and complete righteousness of Christ alone. And I had to ask myself the question, why does Luke bother to list these names? Maybe that doesn't seem like a big thing to you. But I believe the point is to reveal that the team approach to leadership already existed in the church at Antioch. What God values is a team. Are you part of the team? I'm not a cheerleader. Most of you know that. But are you part of the team at Hope? Are you contributing wherever and however you can? If you see a weakness, are you the one that jumps in and says, let me fill this, let me do this, let me accomplish this? This is a team approach, I believe, is the idea. There's nothing easy about ministry in the first place. And by mentioning these names, it's an amazing thought. You know, if the teacher's role was to help the people understand and practice the principles and precepts of God's Word, you already know how hard it can be to get people to change their ways. How many of you walk with Jesus in the same manner as you did 5 years ago? Have you changed? Why did it take 5 years? How many of you have come, if you walked with Christ for any length of time, maybe it's only been a year you've known Christ. I promise you, if you're walking with Christ, if you examine your life a year after your first coming to Christ, you're going to say, there's a lot of things that I've given up. I've changed my ways. Why did it take a whole year to get to that point? Because we are stubborn, obstinate people. We like our little ways. We like our little traditions. We like things done our ways. You know how hard that you can make it on a pastor or an elder on a spiritual matter when they share with you what God expects and empowers you to do, but you want to do it your way or not God's way at all. Ministry, the art of serving people in order to direct them in the ways and practice of Jesus, has sometimes been described by someone as frustrating and as futile as trying to herd cats. Can you imagine if you had a 3-foot gate and you had 10 cats 20 feet away from that gate and you were trying to herd cats into that 3-foot gated area, how many of those cats will make it? Because what do cats like to do? Their own thing, go their own way. Have you ever tried to stick a cat in a small opening? That's us, right? We don't want to do it. We don't want to be forced. Maybe coax me with some cheese or a little mouse to play with or something, but don't make me do it. But not only is ministry challenging in itself in that way, but bringing five men together, this team from all the various backgrounds that we have mentioned in our text, men from Greek culture, Roman culture, human culture, Hebrew culture, politicians and rabbis, men of light skin, men of dark skin, throw them all together, and let me ask you, how much unity do you get? A lot when it's all centered on God, focused on His will. They did this because they had something unifying that brought them together, and it was their resolve to live in the heart and the will of God. Are you resolved to live in the heart and will of God? They had a commitment to God and His Word, and this was the most significant thing that brought them to unity. And let us remember that as we are looking at this text in order to examine what the church and these leaders valued, that these men were called, as we said, prophets and teachers of the church. They valued hearing, understanding, and teaching of God's Word. And evidently, the people of the church also valued hearing, understanding, and teaching of God's Word, because now the church is said to be growing. Not because they surveyed the wishes and perceived needs of the cosmopolitan, worldly city, but because they were committed to this key value. And I would have, you want to know what that key value is? You already know it, and you're going to know it when I tell you. You may not put it in these words yet, but turn back to Acts 11, and let me tell you what this church valued. And how do I know they valued this? Because this is what you see in the book of Acts over and over and over again, but this is what got everything rolling in the book of or at the church at Antioch. In Acts chapter 11, verse 20, here is a key value. As stated, we read, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, i.e. Barnabas and Lucius, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also," here it is, "preaching" what? "The Lord Jesus. I would know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified." They were preaching the Lord Jesus. The key value, preaching Jesus. They valued the Word and the message and the gospel of God. Beloved, we cannot say we value the Word of God if we are not actively, purposely, relentlessly, tripping over my words, persistently preaching the Lord Jesus. And let me ask you now a very personal question. We know that the church was preaching the Lord Jesus. We know these men were committed to it. We know it had been going on. We know that it's continuing now in Acts chapter 13. Let me ask you, by the majority of your words, if we were to take every word that you spoke this past week, by the majority of those words that you typed, communicated, by the great content of your conversations, by what you have spoken about to others the most, could others or even yourself conclude that you valued the Word of God and the preaching of the Lord Jesus? Tough question. We'll back it out for just a moment. Can it be said of this church that we value the Word of God not just because we say so, but because we live so? The church at Antioch, particularly through the commitment and example of these men, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul, demonstrated that they valued, they considered as of first importance, the revelation, the communication, and the application of the Word of God. That's the will of God. That's the heart of God. Now, as we close on these first four values to which we must resolve to pursue if we be in the heart and will of God, I wish to ask and answer a very practical question. How can we know for certain what we actually value? I mean, it's easy to say things, right? I value gasoline for my car. Or I value a fat bank account. Or, well, I mean, whatever it is, it's easy to say things. I value church, right? We can say those things. How do we know if it's really true? I doubt that any one of us would dare say, much less think so lowly of our priorities as to say that we do not value God's Word. But it's not just because we say so. It should be because we live so. So, what does valuing God's Word look like? How do we know if we actually value it? Some try to answer that by saying that the Word of God is a priority in their life. How many would just, it sounds good, and I'm already setting you up, right? You can tell I'm setting you up. How many want to say, the Word of God is a priority in my life? Come on, raise your hand, you know, right? It's a priority in my life. That sounds good, right? To say God and His Word are a priority in my life? What is more noble than that? What is more spiritually sounding than I want God to be a priority in my life? I want His Word to be a priority in my life. We sometimes confuse or mistake valuing something with making it a priority. Did you know that? I would like to suggest to you that from the example of our text and even from the entire book of Acts and from Scripture itself, God and His Word are never said to be a priority in our life. And God never asks us to make Him a priority in our life. Rather, God and His Word are to be the center of your life. And there's a big difference. What do I mean? What is the difference between making God and His Word a priority versus making God and His Word the center? Well, most of us have been programmed in our lives. We've been programmed to make a list of priorities, right? You do it mentally all the time. Sometimes you actually write it out. You like this list of priorities. We make list of items, and then we order them in matter of importance. And generally, attacking the first of them, then marking it off as we go along until we work our way through the list. Now, if I were to ask most of you to give me your list of priorities in life, the general list, I think, among most of us would look something like this. Not like that, but it should be coming. There it is. God, family, job, hobbies, whatever else, right? Isn't that a good priority list? How many of you have made something like that before? And you do it in mentally or you write it down. I would like to suggest to you that as noble as that list looks, it is not honoring to God. Nor will it ever put you in the heart of God's will like we found this church to be at Antioch. When we put God first on our list with all the other things to follow, we do so generally with great confidence and authority, believing that these are the priorities that we model in our lives. Let me tell you the first of two truths. The first truth being the ugly truth, that few of us actually live according to the list of our priorities. Right? You know that to be true. That looks good, that sounds like a great goal, but we hardly ever live according to the list of our priorities. If you really want to know what your priorities are in life, I would ask you to look at where you invest your time and money. As I heard one preacher put it, show me your checkbook and I will tell you what you value. I might add, show me your calendar, your schedule of your past and coming activities, and I will tell you what you value. These are the things that show the real priorities in your life. So that's the first thing. But there's a second truth, and it is this, that by living your life in a prioritized system according to a list like that, whether mental or written, causes you to live your life in blocks of time separated from each other. Think about it. You have your God block. That's time that you set aside for reading God's Word, for dedicated prayer, for study, for church time. These are supposed to reveal that God is first. He's the primary one in your life, right? And after you have your God block, you have your family block or your me time block. There, of course, is the job block, which is usually 40, 50, 60 hours of time where you're at work. We have our passions block, our real loves, our hobby time. You might be thinking, well, what's wrong with this system? Well, generally speaking, we set up these blocks of times as isolated events, and they don't overlap. They don't intersect. They can't intersect. I can't work on my hobby while I'm at work, right? I can't be building model ships of destroyers and aircraft carriers while I'm supposed to be crunching numbers for Tyson. Or whatever it is. We have to separate those things. We do not do our Bible study, our prayer time in the middle of the job. We do not want to bring our jobs into the middle of our family times. You get the point. But that's the way we tend to think. And by living this way, I say to you, we subtly separate God from the other areas of our life because we made this list. As long as I can mark God off as having met with Him sometime in the morning, sometime in the evening, maybe even three times a day because I'm so hyper-spiritual, but I marked it off and then I leave Him alone for the rest of the day. We separate him so much so that he has little to do with our family, little to do with our job, little to do with our hobbies. So let me make a shocking statement, one that I want you to take to heart, to ponder and digest. Here it is. God does not want to be your first priority. Heresy, I know. God does not want to be your first priority. God doesn't even want to be found on your list of priorities. I know it sounds radical, but if God is on some mental or written list of your priorities, then I can safely say that you do not value Him or His Word as you ought. Why? Because I know by my own experience and by the experience shared by many others that if God is on a list of priorities in our lives, then once you've honored Him with whatever time you've blocked out for Him, you're done. You feel good about yourself and you move on to the next thing. Once you have prayed, read your Bible, gone to church, then you mark him off. You can then move on to other things of importance because God was the first thing. Mark him off. Now, number two becomes most important to get done. Thus, I offer you this truth, something that was so clearly modeled in the early church, so vividly portrayed in the lives of the people, of the men listed in our text. God does not intend to be number one on your list of priorities. Instead, I already told you, He intends to be what? The center of your life, of all that you do. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, and I know I need to get through this. This is a great prayer of Paul, and this is the same person, Saul, in our text. Notice, as I read through this prayer, that Paul prays for these believers not to have Jesus be the first or primary consideration in a list of things in their lives. Rather, he prays that Jesus be the preeminent, the predominant, and all-permeating focus or center of their lives. Here in Ephesians 1, verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Let me say that, far above. This isn't having to do with other things in your life. This is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And that He, God the Father, put all things in subjection under His feet, God the Son's, and gave Him, God the Son, as head over all things in the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all and all. You've heard me quote Colossians 1:18 before from this pulpit that says that He, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead so that He will come to have first place in what? Everything. Having first place in everything may sound like putting Jesus on the top of the list, but the phrase translated first place, proturon, means not only first in rank, but also first in influence. That He's to influence everything in your life. From beginning to end, from least to greatest, everything is to be influenced by the flavor of Christ. He is to be the center, the focus of everything and anything we do. So I'd asked you earlier, how can you know if you value God and His Word? I close by saying we know we value God and His Word when we can say, not when we can say that we spend our 30 minutes each morning in Bible study and prayer, not when we say, well, I faithfully attend church every Sunday, but we know we value God and His Word when we see Jesus influencing everything we do. When what matters to Him matters to us. When what Jesus would do or say in every circumstance becomes what we would long to say and do in every circumstance. And thus, like last week, as we spoke on being resolved to live to the glory of God, to see the character and purpose of God shine in and through all that we do so that He receives the honor and the prestige in all that we do. What we see here in the lives of these men who faithfully preached and taught the Word of God, and what then we are to see in the lives of the congregation of those who are at the Church of Antioch is not simply a resolve to glorify God, but a resolve to glorify God by being in the very heart of God's will. And it all begins by hearing and heeding God's Word as it's taught by men of God. Beloved, God does not intend that He and His Word be a priority in your life. He intends to be the center of your life, to be involved and influencing everything you do, your family, your job, your recreation, your struggles, your successes, in all things, good or bad. He is there and intends to be influencing all such things. This is how God rightly rules in our life. This is how God becomes the center of it all. So then I would say to you, if we would be a church, and if we would be a people in the heart of God's will, it begins by a new resolve right now today to say, God, help me to hear Your Word as much as I can. Help me to heed and practice Your Word as much as I can. Help me to be a teacher of God's Word where I can. Help me to go to teachers of God's Word so that I can understand all the more, so that You, God, might influence and guide me in everything that I do. So that Jesus, who bought you with a price by shedding His blood on the cross in your place, might not just be on your list of things to do in life, but rather He would become what He truly is. He would be your life. This is what it means to value God in His Word. This is the first step. And next week we will digest the other things we are to value. As we come to the Lord's table, let us pray together that we would be so resolved. Heavenly Father, thank You for the challenge of this text. How You raised up not just men who were faithful to preach and teach Your Word, but a congregation faithful to hear and to understand Your Word and to practice it in such a manner that it pointed people to the great transforming power of Jesus Christ in one's life. May that be what we desire to see in our personal lives. May that be what we desire to see here at Hope. Father God, help us to resolve in this very moment to be people who are in the heart of Your will. And it begins as we seek to now hear and practice Your Word to the glory and praise and exaltation of Jesus. We ask Your blessing as we come to the time of communion, the time in which we remember and celebrate that we were bought with a price, that we are not our own, that we glorify You, our God, in our bodies. We glorify You, our God, with our minds, with everything we have. We know that we are in the heart of God's will as we come to this time because our Lord Jesus told us to do this in remembrance of Him. And Father God, we pray that we would come with such a biblical attitude to remember what Jesus has done for us, to rejoice in what God has done for us, to be willing to say, God, here's where I failed, here's where I have sinned against You, forgive me of these sins because I want to live wholeheartedly for You. As we partake of the bread and of the cup, we pray, Father God, we would remember again that Jesus purchased us. And we are saying we belong to Him, and He belongs to us. That we are saying that we want to know Him and to make Him known. And so, Father, we ask Your blessing upon this act of worship. As we partake of communion together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.